In the church, Easter is a day that's set apart to celebrate the resurrection. Probably don't need to tell you that. The resurrection is something being brought from death to life, something being given new life. And the resurrection we celebrate is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That Jesus was killed on a cross, that he was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and he was raised to new life by the power of God. That his resurrection from the dead was the final blow to sin and death. That in the resurrection we have proof, evidence, that Jesus is not only real, but that he is the Son of God who became the sacrificial Lamb of God. We have proof that his death on behalf of sinners was effective and final. Proof that the same resurrection to life that Jesus experienced is now available to all those who would follow him by faith and trust in his blood. See, the cross is the event that accomplished our salvation. If you're a Christian, if you are saved from your sin, it's the cross as an event that accomplished that salvation. But without the resurrection, the cross has no power. And Jesus was just another passionate guy trying to change the world who failed like everybody else, which really makes him kind of a crazy guy, right? The resurrection is the power and the proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says it this way: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. That's how significant the resurrection is. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And Paul affirms that. Paul affirms that many places, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul tells us what is the most important thing about the gospel. He tells us what's the most important aspect of his teaching to the church, to believers, and it is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that Christ rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures on the third day. Without the resurrection, church, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection, there is no new life. Without the resurrection, there is no hope and there is no salvation. Which is what Paul goes on to say in that passage. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are of all people to be most pitied. He goes on to say, but thanks be to God, because Jesus is alive. Amen? He is alive. But why does that matter? Why is that so significant? What's the difference that the resurrection makes for us? Well, without the bad news of your situation, there's no good news in the gospel. Do you realize that? If there's not bad news, there can't be good news in the gospel. If we're not enslaved sinners, why do we need a deliverer to rescue us? If we're not completely dead in our sin, why do we need a Savior to die for us? Why do we need the power of the resurrection to give us new life? What makes it something worthy of being celebrated if we don't need those things, if we're not wicked sinners who have completely and utterly offended a holy God, deserving of death and unable to change any of that? What are we doing here? What's the point? But see, implied in the resurrection is the belief that we do need new life. We need life because we are spiritually dead. Why are we spiritually dead? We're spiritually dead because of our sin. Therefore, we need to be saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death. And we need to be rescued from our slavery to sin because we can't get out of it on our own. And because we're dead, our only hope is outside of ourselves. Right? If you're dead, you can't help yourself. You're dead. And so our only hope is that someone would come to us to rescue us and to save us and to regenerate, to, what are the paddles called? The paddles of life? You know, to give us new life, to get our heart going, to take this dead heart of stone and turn it into a live, soft heart of flesh. And that someone is Jesus. And that way of salvation is called the gospel. So this Easter morning, before we talk about the miracle and the blessing of the resurrection, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12. We're going to see one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of our need to be rescued, of our need to be saved, and how that points us to Jesus and his death and the power of his resurrection. So it's going to be, maybe a little bit different of an Easter sermon. We are going to get to the resurrection, but before we get to the resurrection, I want to be sure that we understand why the resurrection is so glorious for us. Not just conceptually, not because our culture says Easter is a great thing, not because church culture says you have to celebrate Easter so that when I walk up to you, if I was to walk up to you and say, "He is risen," and you'd say, "Right, exactly, exactly." Right? I don't hate me for this, but I don't typically say that. Because when we talk about the resurrection, I want my excitement, I want your excitement about the resurrection not to come out of an expectation of religious tradition, but I want it to come out of a heart of gratitude. A heart that has experienced death so that it knows what it is to be alive. And so that's why we're going to go back to Exodus 12 and see this. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we're walking through the book of Exodus. So this isn't like we're randomly going to Exodus chapter 12. And in the story so far, God's people are enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. But God has come to them and promised them that he's going to rescue them. And God's come to Pharaoh using his servants, Moses and Aaron. And they have told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they would worship me." But Pharaoh's heart is hard. And Pharaoh is stubborn. And he refuses to let the people go every time. Even through God revealing his strength and his power and his judgments through the 9 plagues that we looked at last week, Pharaoh's heart still remains hard. And he refuses to let the people go out of their slavery. But even through his hardness of heart, even though his heart is still hard, the last plague, the 10th plague, is going to break him. This is going to be the final straw, and God is going to rescue his people. And God says to Moses to tell the people, this last plague, this plague of the death of the firstborn, which is also going to institute Passover, this is going to be a sign for you, for all generations, of my salvation. And so here's what's going to happen. In the middle of the night, there's going to be a plague of death. And every firstborn in the land is going to die. And there's going to be great wailing and great cries throughout the nation of Egypt. But this plague is really only going to affect the Egyptians. But as a part of this 10th plague, the Lord tells the Israelites to do some things. And those things are why it's not going to affect the Israelites. The Lord tells the Israelites to get a lamb and to kill the lamb and to prepare a meal and then to, as they eat it, to be prepared to leave. Remember, this is about the Exodus. This is about God rescuing his people out of slavery. And so what God's saying is, I'm getting ready to do something that is going to bring about your rescue, and so you need to get ready now, because it's when it starts, when the gears start moving, it's going to happen, and you guys need to go. So let's read Exodus. I want to just reread a couple passages here. Exodus 12, 5-7. So the Lord has told them to get a lamb and kill it, And then in verse 5, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. It's interesting in verse 22 where they actually do it. It says they take the hyssop, they put it in the blood, and they touch the doorpost. That, if you remember in our study, that word touch is the same word used when Moses and his family are on their way to Egypt, and the Lord comes to kill him because he was disobedient. He didn't circumcise his son. His wife circumcised her, takes the blood, and touches his feet. Same word. There's a direct connection here. There's a saving element to this blood being touched, or really what it means is wiped and covered. And then drop down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, with all the other plagues, the people pretty much sat back and watched God work. But this plague is different. For this one, God is requiring the people to get involved. He's requiring them to get a lamb. He's requiring them to walk out these what will end up becoming the traditions of the Jewish faith that they will do year after year to make this a sign, to make this a memorial, to make this a remembrance of what God did on this night. But he tells them to get a lamb and he tells them to slaughter it. Why? Why does he tell the Israelites to slaughter a lamb? I submit to you, it's because they're in danger. The Israelites are in danger, and they need the blood to save them from the danger that they're in. If their home isn't covered, if there's no blood on the doorpost, they would experience death from the destroyer. Listen, if you read through this carefully, you realize it is the Lord moving through Egypt. It's God. And he's coming in his judgment. And he's judging the land. And without the blood, each family will experience the death of judgment. But there's even more symbolism here for us to look at. And again, this is very much a flyover of some of these things, but there's such significant symbolism here and tie-in. We're going to look at a little bit later too. The gospel, but look with me at verses 14 and 15. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Leaven is yeast. On the first day, so there's a 7-day feast they have to do. This is a 7-day process. On the first day, you shall remove leaven, you shall remove yeast out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, first of all, this isn't in my notes, but as you're doing your study, your deep study into Exodus, you realize that that term, shall be cut off, is the same term used about those who aren't circumcised. You remember we went back to Genesis, we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham. He told him to be circumcised and circumcise all the men in his in his clan and his family and his household, and anyone who's not will be cut off. Same thing. And this passage goes on from here, talking about yeast, goes on from here to talk about and really hammer this point that there should be no yeast in the household. And you shall eat no yeast. I mean, it's just over and over and over pounding this fact that not only are they not to eat it, but it cannot be in their house. And so not only is God instituting Passover and the lamb being slaughtered and the meal that goes along with it as a tradition, as something that they will do for all generations, he's also instituting this feast of unleavened bread, which starts at the beginning of Passover. So there's spiritual significance to this. And here's one of the big ones. Scripture often uses leaven or yeast as a way to describe sin and how sin works. See, it only takes a very small amount of yeast to have a significant effect on a loaf of bread, right? I'm not a baker, but I remember when I was young, my mom making bread. It's like these little teeny tiny packets she'd put into this big, you know, lump of dough and make like three or four loaves of bread out of it. And the bread would go from like nothing to what I love about bread, right? The goodness of bread. But it only takes a very small amount of yeast to have that effect on the bread, no matter how little sin like yeast spreads. Sin contaminates the whole person. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, says this about yeast: Jewish teachers have always understood yeast to represent the corrupting power of sin. Unleavened bread symbolizes holiness. So do you see the difference? Get the sin out, get the yeast out. Now we're going to eat this unyeasted, unleavened bread, which represents holiness. So out with the sin, and now we're receiving holiness. What makes this comparison suitable is that unleavened bread is made of pure wheat that has been untouched by yeast. When God's people ate unleavened bread, therefore, they were reminded to keep themselves pure from sin, and especially from the evils of Egypt in the context of this passage. Yeast is an appropriate symbol for sin because of the way that it grows and spreads. How many times have you been in a situation or known someone in a situation that ends up in some type of big sin, a debilitating sin, life-dominating sin, corrupting sin, embarrassing sin? And the first thing they say is, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how I got here. Well, it started with a little bit. It started with just a little. Because as yeast ferments, he goes on, it works its way through, all through the dough. Sin works the same way, which is why the Bible makes this comparison. Sin is always trying to extend its corrupting influence through a person's entire life. Sin corrupts. Just like bread, once the yeast is in and starts working, you can't get it out. You can't have a delicious, fluffy loaf of bread and then take it and take the yeast out. No, it becomes a part of the bread. It becomes a part of the nature of the bread. It is what makes the bread good, right? Not so with sin, but it has the same effect. You can't just take it out. We can't run ourselves through a filter and become sinless. You and I can't stop it. We don't have the ability to purify ourselves. And you know what I mean if you've ever tried. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all have, you can call it sin, you can call it habits, you can call it whatever you want. We have these things in our lives that we don't like, that we do, we know it's wrong, we try to stop them. And you can try as hard as you want, and you can stop doing a particular behavior and watch that thing pop up over here and pop up over there. And as you get frustrated, you can try different things. You can rename it. You can medicate it. You can try to justify it to make yourself feel better about it, but you can't free yourself from sin and its power in your life. And isn't that the point here? That we're all hopelessly lost in our slavery to sin, And that we're all desperately in need of being rescued from the impending death that we deserve because of our sin. The Egyptians and the Hebrews are in the same boat. Understand that. They're both in danger of judgment. The Hebrews aren't better than the Egyptians. The Hebrews have blood. Because nobody's innocent. Everybody's infected. Everybody needs to be saved. This death is representing more than just a freedom from physical slavery. It shows us that something had to atone for their sins. Something had to be done to take care of the problem, to rid them from their sins. And God gives them something, and they had to decide. They had to decide, am I going to respond in faith? Am I going to hear God's word and agree with it and obey it, even though I don't really understand? This sounds weird. This sounds crazy. Am I going to believe the word of God, right? Do I need the blood to be saved on that night? Or do I think I'm going to be okay on my own? Do I think I can take it? Do I think I can be good enough? Well, verse 29 tells us that this judgment was an equal opportunity death. From the greatest to the least, from Pharaoh's house to the dungeon, every firstborn who didn't have the blood was struck down. Every firstborn was struck down. Every house without the blood experienced death. The only way to escape this death was with the blood of the Lamb. Which brings us to the Lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb? You've seen like little cuddly, fluffy baby lamb? Cute, aren't they? I used to be a photographer, and one of the studios I worked at, every spring we did this week-long promotion to our loyal customers or whatever, and this is in Orlando, and we'd send out flyers. It was mainly just to the local people. And, we're going to have spring animals, a spring shoot for your kids. So all these little kids would come in. It was mayhem. We'd have a couple lambs. We'd have this little plastic swimming pool with baby ducks in it. And sometimes we'd have bunnies and different things. But this lamb, we always had a lamb. That was like the favorite. It was so cute. It would let you hold it. It would make these little bleating noises. The Israelites were to get the lamb on the 10th. And then they were to slaughter the lamb on the 14th. That means they had the lamb for 4 to 5 days, which is just about enough time for the kids to get attached to the lamb, don't you think? And then on the 14th, we're not really to this part in the sermon yet. On the 14th, to watch the father pull the lamb's head back and slice its throat and watch the blood pour out and squirt out from the lamb's neck. We recoil at that, don't we? We're appalled at that idea. There are people who refuse to believe the Bible because they say, how could a God of love be a part of something like that? How could anyone, let alone God, approve or require such an atrocity? To treat such a lovable, undeserving, innocent being with such violence and injustice? It's not right. And I'm not here to argue with you today. It's not right. And that too is the point. See, this isn't an affront against God, but rather an indictment against us. There is a direct correlation between the injustice and the disgust that we feel at the thought of slaughtering that young, beautiful lamb and the reality of the decaying, destructive wickedness of our hearts, of our sinful hearts toward a holy God. I think we have to stop right here and ask the question, do you feel, do we feel as appalled, as upset about our sin toward God as we do about an innocent lamb being slaughtered? I think there's a parallel there. I think God's trying to teach us something. See, justice requires a sacrifice that is equal to the offense. The point isn't to mourn the lamb. The point is to mourn and weep and be broken over the depth of our sin toward our God. That you and I have so offended a holy God that this blood from this lamb is what it takes to cover our sin. This is what it takes to protect us from the judgment. Listen, the holy, even loving judgment of God. It's because of our sin. The Lamb doesn't deserve this, but our sin requires it. And that's the reality of our condition. Every single one of us, do you see yourself that way? This isn't a beatdown session, all right? We're going to get to the resurrection, but we have to understand the reality of the situation. Do you see yourself this way? Sinful, spiritually dead, unable to please God. Listen, unsafe in the presence of God by yourself. No matter how good you think you are, you're not good enough. No matter how good you think you are, you fall short in his presence. So short that it takes the blood of an innocent lamb to keep you safe in the presence of God. So, God, in his love and in his mercy, provided a way. God, in his love and his mercy, provided a way of atonement for sin. And he gave this way to the Israelites, this way to be rescued from the judgment of their sin. And the people responded in faith. They obeyed. They heard the word of God. They heard the way of rescue, and they obeyed. Look at verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Look, I'm sure they didn't understand. I'm sure there was a lot of questions and confusion. But they trusted him. And they obeyed his word. And they took the blood from the lamb that they had killed. They put it on their doorposts. And they were saved. They were passed over by death when it came. But I want you to understand that even this sacrifice of the Passover lamb didn't remove their sins. It wasn't the ultimate solution to the problem. It was a temporary atonement for God's people. It taught them about the depth of their sin. And they learned through it about the grace of God, that though their sin was great and they deserved death, by trusting in the blood of the sacrificial lamb, they would be saved and would belong to God. But they had to keep making these sacrifices. See, we can hear God's commands and think, oh, he's so oppressive. He makes us do this and he makes us do that. But when God says, listen, my children, nation of Israel, my people, every year I want you to hold this feast. Every year I want you to do this Passover. And later he's going to give them more sacrifices as he gives them the law that will provide for them temporary atonement. As Paul says in Romans, that God would be able to both forbear their sin, overlook their sin for a time, and still be their God and them be their people so that he could dwell with them while they anticipated the coming of Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God. But for now, they have to keep making these sacrifices because the blood of these lambs would run out. And the people would keep sinning. We know from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible, Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible for you and I to make ourselves right before God. There is no sacrifice you could give. There is no good you could do that would make you right enough before God. There has to be a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. See, all this points forward to the cross and the resurrection. Hebrews 4 tells us the blood of goats and bulls isn't sufficient to remove sin from us. And then it goes on to tell us what that looks like. I think it's going to come up on the screen here, but I want to read verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Here's what that looked like. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sin. And that word stands is intentional. Every priest stands daily. There he is at the ready. The people are sinning. This is job security, right? The people are sinning. We got to keep these sacrifices going. But look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The priest stands. The priest is always sacrificing. The priest is always working, but never really accomplishing things, just holding off the inevitable. But when Christ offered his sacrifice, when Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because there's no other sacrifice to be made. There's no other work to be done. It's finished. And we can see how intentional God is in unfolding his plan of salvation from the beginning for us to be able to see how he did this, for us to be able to see in his salvation for us how significant this really is. It's no coincidence that over 1,000 years after the first Passover, that John the Baptist would introduce Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no coincidence that at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus finds himself in a setting with his disciples just a few hours before he would become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Let's look at this. Matthew 26. I wish we had about 4 hours to get into this. Matthew 26 in verse 17. Listen to this. Now on the first day of unleavened bread. How significant is that? You think about what Jesus is about to do, what we just read about in the Passover, what God just instituted. The first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared Passover. Here's Jesus gathering his disciples together hours before he knows he's going to die on the cross. We know this evening is the Last Supper, right? We have this Last Supper, which is why we do the sacrament of communion. We're going to do later. We know this is the Last Supper. But their Last Supper wasn't communion. Their Last Supper was to celebrate Passover. That's how it started. But there's an overlap here, right? They're celebrating Passover. See, this isn't just a random last meal for someone who's going to be executed the next day. This literally is the Last Supper. This is the last Passover meal. This is going to be the last sacrifice to be offered for sin. And after this meal, Jesus was betrayed. He was falsely accused and arrested. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was handed over to the people that 1 week prior had welcomed him in. I want you to see, I want you to understand the significance. As the people of Israel would get their lamb on the 10th, Jesus is ushered in, worshiped as king. We want you. And at the end of the week, the same people, Pontius Pilate wanting to wipe his hands clean, trying to not be guilty of condemning an innocent man because he knew Jesus was innocent, hands Jesus over to the people. And ironically, as he says, "Let his blood be on you," the crowd shouted out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." He was handed over to be crucified. The innocent Lamb of God being violently slaughtered. His blood being spilled, poured out. The innocent for the guilty. And on the cross, as Jesus hung in anguish, he cried out, "It is finished." All the work for salvation, all the sacrifices through all generations, everything that needed to be done to remove the curse of sin has been done. And Jesus died. He died and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And folks, if the story ended right there, we'd be in trouble. We would still be sacrificing. Instead of sitting here together, if we were following God, we would be going out to get a lamb and slaughtering it sometime around now. And as gruesome as all this is, the sacrifice of the innocent, the slaughter, the blood, as much as it reveals the depth of our sin, and it can and should break our heart over our sin, if the sacrificial lamb, even Jesus, dies and remains dead, we're still going to need another sacrifice. But that's the glory of the Easter story, isn't it? Because this Jesus who died is now alive. He's not dead. He is no longer dead. Jesus, who was dead and buried, was raised to new life on the third day. Death could not hold him. Why? Church, death is a result of sin. Death had no claim on Jesus' life. He wasn't under the curse of sin. He willingly took your sin and my sin upon himself. He willingly became a curse for us because of our sin. He stood as a substitute in our place on the cross to die the death of a sinner. But he was not a sinner. He was not obligated to die for his sin. He died for us, and the power of God raised him, the sacrificial lamb, from the dead. And not only could death not hold him, but the resurrection shows us that he victoriously defeated death. Okay? It wasn't like Lazarus is just raised from the dead, he's going to die again. He defeated death. He will not die again. And that gives us hope and courage. Because in defeating death, you got to understand, death is the consequence of sin. If you beat the consequence of sin, that means he beat sin. Because God's not changing his holiness. He's not changing his law. Sin has been defeated by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And the same death and sin defeating resurrection power is at work in everyone who would trust Jesus for his blood and his blood alone as their sacrifice for sin. That's the beginning of new life. The resurrection is proof that Jesus was the right man for the job. God in human form sent to deliver us from slavery and oppression to sin so that we could worship him. Church, the resurrection is proof. His sacrifice as the substitutionary Lamb of God, listen, it was accepted by the Father. It wasn't just accepted, it was effective for all time. That means there's no other sacrifice to be made. His resurrection shows that. His resurrection proves that. That means that you and I, trying to fix ourselves, work ourselves out, make ourselves better, get some good things in our religious caddy so that we can bring them to God to please him, no longer is needed and never works. But the good news is you don't have to do that. Because through the resurrection, we have proof that everything he did was acceptable for us. He did it in our place. His resurrection is proof that his sacrifice fully satisfied the wrath of God. The fear you would have, the angel of death is coming, no fear. Because the resurrection proves to us that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to save us from the judgment of God. How? Because his sacrifice for our sin was accepted by God. It allows God to be just. He punished our sin, right? If you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, he punished your sin. The punishment that the Egyptians experienced of death, the punishment that everyone will experience when we stand before a holy God and find out that we fall short of the glory of God, if we stand before him alone, the punishment for that is death. It's eternal separation from God. Jesus experienced that punishment and separation for you on the cross. So now, God, in extending you grace, in justifying you with your sin, he's not excusing your sin, he's justifying your sin through the payment that was made on Jesus Christ for you. That happens through trusting in his blood. Because of the resurrection, we have no fear of punishment from God. We have no fear of death, believing that the blood of Jesus covers us. Listen, I know there's some of you out there that this affects or this should affect, because fear is something that a lot of us struggle with. But we have no fear in this life because we are safe in him. You're safe in him, in Christ. And not just now, but you can be confident because of his resurrection, because he's alive, that he's working in us, that he's working in you, that he's changing you to be like him. Why? Just as a project? No, he's preparing you. He is preparing you for the day that he comes again, when you will meet your Savior, this Lamb of God who died that horrific death. You'll meet him and you'll spend eternity with him in a place he's preparing for you right now. See, Jesus being the final Passover Lamb, Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, Jesus being the only way to get to God and to be saved, wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like God started out with all these sacrifices. Well, this isn't working. What else can we do? This was the plan from the very beginning. This is God's plan of salvation, set forth in Genesis 3:15, that we see the same thing in his covenant with Abraham and in his covenant with Moses in Israel and his covenant with David. It all points to Jesus. It all points to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Because he rose from the grave to new life, and then he ascended to the Father where he sat down, and he promised to return. See, his resurrection means this isn't it. That's why Scripture encourages us over and over again, don't make this your home. Don't fix your eyes and your heart on this place, because this isn't it. Jesus is alive. And he's coming back. He's coming back to take you to the place that he's preparing for you. This is just the beginning. Our hope is eternal. After being rescued, Jesus ascended back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, proved that his sacrifice was right, and then what? Sent you the Holy Spirit so that in his physical absence, you would have the presence of God. But again, this is just temporary. It's not second best, but it's temporary. Because the ultimate plan is that he will return. And when he returns, he's going to gather his people together. Right now, he's gathering his people. He's gathering his church. He's building his church. He's preparing a place that he promised us. Listen, the promised land in Exodus, it's a foreshadowing. That's not the end result. That's not the end game. The promised land is a place that he is preparing for you and me right now, an everlasting place of rest, completely free of sin. No yeast, no leaven, sin-free, where we will enjoy him forever, unhindered, in the presence of our God and Savior, eternally marveling at the grace of God to overcome our great sin toward him. Church, when we get to that place, can you imagine the freedom, the hope, the rest, the worship? So as we close this out, I want to ask, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you? I'm going to help you answer the question, if I could. What this means for us, what this means for you, is that you need the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ. Church, this sounds opposite of an Easter message, but my call for us today, my call for you today, is to weep, to be broken over your sin. If you're not broken over your sin, why do you need the blood of Christ? And in your brokenness, you can then trust in the blood of Christ. Some of us need to stop rejecting God, stop trying to be our own God. We need to repent of that. Some of us need to stop trying to be our own Passover lamb, trying to be good enough with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that don't cut it, and we know that's not really who we are anyway. We all need to believe God, that our only hope of surviving the plague of death that awaits us all is by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. So let's be broken. Let's repent. Let's trust in the blood of the Lamb to save us. And church, something amazing happens when we do that, when we let go of ourselves and we trust in him. We experience new life. And so in trusting him and his blood, rejoice. Rejoice at the resurrection life that you have through Jesus Christ. Don't let your sin control how you see yourself and who you are. Let yourself be turned back to the blood of Christ. Look, if you're not feeling conviction or even guilt about your sin, if you just look at the blood of Christ, you will. I want to read on in the passage I read in Matthew 26, because I think as we've talked about the things we've talked about, it just brings a new light to what might be a familiar passage to a lot of us. And so let me read for you Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. This is the same night that they've prepared the Passover meal, the beginning of the week of unleavened bread. So we know they're eating unleavened bread. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." This is the body of the Lamb of God being handed over, about to be handed over. Verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And obviously, we're not taking this blood, we're not wiping it on our doorposts, but think about that visual. What are we doing with the blood? Are we applying the blood to our lives, this blood of the new covenant, and trusting it? And then in verse 29, he says, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And church, in that verse is both Jesus' knowledge that he is going to be alive, right? Hebrews 12 tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He knew he was going to be resurrected, and he is not eating that Passover meal again until he has all of us with him. That he is coming back. He is going to rescue us once and for all. We are going to sit down with him at a table and enjoy this feast. And as amazing as the symbolism is and the meaning is and how it touches our hearts now, can you imagine on that day when all is complete and we're sitting with our Savior eating this bread and drinking this cup? Let's pray.